And amen, 2 Chronicles 32 in your Bibles. We're going to read in this text a lot this morning, and I want you to read all of it with me, if you would, please. And I want you to notice in this text, first of all, verse 1, the Spirit of God introduces a shocking development with his people using three intriguing words. It says, after these things, and the establishment thereof. Now again, you'll notice those three words, right? After these things. And of course, what happens then in chapter 32, quote, after these things, is literally the worst possible scenario Hezekiah and the nation could have ever imagined. It says that after these things, what? Look at it. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. After these things, this man, this king, comes, and it says he encamps against the fenced cities in verse 1. And why? The last line of verse 1 says, quote, he thought to win them to himself. And folks, if that doesn't sound to you like the worst possible news, I'll remind you exactly of who Sennacherib was. In fact, just imagine if it said, after these things came Genghis Khan into China and encamped himself against a tiny village. Sennacherib wants to win these people. The problem is he's Satan's soul winner, which makes you wonder, after what things? Think about this. After what kind of awful things must Hezekiah and the people of God in the land have done to warrant the invasion of this Assyrian horde of murderers? Well, it's these things. Notice the verses just before this chapter. Chapter 31, verse 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. And he wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, and he did it with all his heart and prospered. And after these things, Sennacherib came. Now, wait a minute, what? That doesn't compute. I mean, folks, you do not follow obedience to God and faith and devotion and revival with sorrow and with trials, do you? In fact, maybe I'm wrong about Sennacherib. Maybe he's actually a blessing. Maybe after these glorious things, these glorious revivals led by Hezekiah, maybe Sennacherib is Uber Eats and he's bringing pizza to all the people. He's Grubhub. Free Chick-fil-A. Maybe he's DoorDash, Pro Flowers. I don't know. Maybe Sennacherib is an angel of mercy sent by God to reward Hezekiah for all of his faithfulness. Because that's how we respond to obedience. And clearly that's how God works as well in the Scriptures. And you know, 1 + 1 = 2. Reaping follows sowing. Summer follows spring. Or in Florida, summer follows summer with more summer, amen. And in our mind, our heart's calculation, blessing always follows obedience. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows that faithfulness leads to fruitfulness, except, of course, beloved, when it does not. When, as our text shows, instead of being an angel of mercy, Sennacherib was nothing else but an angel of death. After these things, the Bible says, after revival, after repentance, and after great reform, who shows up and who knocks on the door? None other than all of Israel's absolute worst nightmare. And the question this morning is why and how will Hezekiah respond to these events? And the question for us is how do we respond? How do we respond? What do you do when the result of doing good doesn't seem to be good at all? I hope you'll listen carefully this morning. Let's pray. Father, please help us. As we mentioned earlier, this was not originally the message that I had planned to bring here, but this is the message that you have for these people from my heart at this time in this text. Please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. 2,800 years ago, a wicked and ruthless king came into the land of Judah from Assyria, and it says he set himself against the people of God. So real and so ominous and terrifying was this threat that King Hezekiah went to incredible, incredible, tremendous lengths to defend his city against attack. Anytime an army comes and lays siege, you know what that means. They set themselves against the city and the gated city. Anytime they lay siege, they need water for the very long wait during the siege. So the Bible says that Hezekiah built tunnels beneath Jerusalem, both to hide and to divert that water and that water supply. Well, that tunnel still exists to this very day. And since its discovery in 1838 by Edwin Robinson, it has remained one of the most popular destinations for people who travel to the Holy Land. It's a landmark, nearly 3,000 years old, that stands from the pool at Siloam as a testimony to one man's courage, faith, and resilience, even at a time of wondering what's going on. Even at a period in his life when he has to be asking the question, why? The Lord Jesus, in his last hours on this earth, saw Hezekiah's tunnel. In fact, he was only a few meters away from it on the north end when he himself asked why, hanging on a cross himself. Think about this. Hezekiah had just effectively saved the nation of Israel from the evils of Ahaz. Ahaz, his predecessor, who had embraced idolatry, who had nailed the temple doors completely shut. Single-handedly, he has come and removed these idols and reinstated the very laws of God. He did so much good. He is considered Israel's greatest king by many. What good did he do, Pastor? Look at chapter 31, would you? And verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites and their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings, peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks, to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. I can't even tell you how different this is now than it was under Ahaz. Verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Verse 6, and concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things that were consecrated unto the Lord their God and laid them by heaps. And what did they do with these heaps? They fed the widows and the children and the persecuted priests. Wow. Verse 20 says, look at it. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. And he wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. Unbelievable. And then it says this, chapter 32, verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib came, Satan's soul winner. We have in this story, beloved, it would seem, more questions than answers, more puzzles than solutions, including three questions I want us to consider this morning. And the first one I've already alluded to, maybe the most obvious one, and it is the question of why. Or as we once put it some years ago, why us, why him, and why now? Because again, think about this. Hezekiah just did some mighty good things. Hezekiah just wrought righteousness, righteous things in the land of Israel. So after those things, those good and glorious and righteous things, why allow so much terror to come? Why? Why is God allowing this trial and this tribulation to come now? I mean, obviously you would think, why didn't the Assyrians come when Ahaz, when that was the president of our country? Why not when they were sacrificing babies unto idols? That would make sense. Why not judge the nation when it's running away from God instead of repenting to God? I'll put it this way. Imagine if the next several weeks America has a national revival. I'm talking about God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians get on their faces before God, is a national revival, and it's so powerful that legislators are voted into office this November that aren't just conservative, but they are God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians to lead the country. Can you imagine? And then suppose that in that election, the whole nation basically fasts and prays and asks for forgiveness for its materialism, its sensuality, its idolatry. This is a real, true, great awakening in America. And then in the very midst of this great revival, where these reforms were being instituted in Congress and in the courts and state houses and churches all over the country were repenting. Imagine that then the economy really collapses. Suddenly there's a new coronavirus, 10 times worse, that threatens the population. And then suddenly China starts threatening us with nuclear attack and we face the brink of war. Can I ask you a question? What do you suppose the response would be, the question of God's people? Why now? Why didn't this happen when America was promoting all of their immorality and their injustice? Why not under the previous Congress? Why not under a godless regime instead of the first sign of revival? Why now? You see, folks, if our economy ever did collapse during a revival and with godly men who were now in authority all over any land, you know that the wicked in the land would have a field day, right, of mockery and of criticism. Well, guess what? Chapter 32, we're going to read these verses, verse 10. Then saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, meaning the idols, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, look at this, ye shall worship before one altar, one God, one Savior, and burn incense upon that? And so the king continues to mock. Verse 13, know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Who knew that Sennacherib had Twitter and Reddit and could just scorn and mock with all of his writings? In other words, the Assyrians were mocking, think of this, the very reforms that Hezekiah said would bring God's blessings. They were saying that now, after clearing out all the idols in the land, that Judah doesn't even have any gods to pray to. Because it's one. And so it is that after these things, these good things, and trials and troubles and difficulties come, it's not unusual to ask God, why now? Why don't all the pieces of the puzzle in my life fit together like they're supposed to? Why can't the timing ever be right? And then we think, you know, wouldn't it glorify God a lot more if as soon as the Supreme Court reversed Roe versus Wade, that instantly gas prices go down? Wouldn't that just give God glory? Supply chain is fixed. Inflation is reversed. The Dolphins have a winning season. No, we talk about miracles, amen? So, beloved, there are great lessons to be learned from this text, and one of them is found here, and is this: God's timing and God's schedule and God's calendar is God's, and it is always perfect. Even though often it seems it conflicts with our calendar. You know, God told Philip to leave a great Samaritan revival. In the book of Acts, multitudes were being saved in Samaria in large part because of the seeds that Jesus planted there by leading the Samaritan woman to Christ. But you know what? The Holy Spirit told Philip to leave there and go way out into a desert where there's nobody around except one Ethiopian. Why now? That makes sense. Why now, Lord? In fact, God didn't tell him to leave. He took him without even asking. But why now? Why during the midst of this great harvest does he go out way into a desert? And now, it's one of the most oft questions of God's people. You know how many times I've seen somebody give their life to Christ, they get saved, especially later in life. Here's someone just going along in life and and they get under conviction and they get saved, and right after they get saved, boom, something happens. And something hits them again, and something hits them again, and they come and say, "Pastor, I just got saved, and man, the devil's just, I guess they're saying it's the devil, just hitting me left and right." How many times? And of course, in this text, it's not all. When Sennacherib came into Judah, there was another why that entered the picture. You see, the first question was why now? The second question would have been why him? And again, I'm going to say this. To fully understand the gravity of this scene, you must realize who, in fact, these people were facing. Sennacherib wasn't just a king. He wasn't just a wicked king. He wasn't just a wicked king of an idolatrous nation. He was all of that and so, so much more. I have in my office a list of things that King Sennacherib did to his enemies. Things that he did to other leaders who he had conquered, written, by the way, in his own words. And you know what? They are so horrendous. They are so graphic and awful and terrible. I can't even read a portion of them this morning. The ancient records of Assyria's king describes a brutality that you can't imagine governments ever taking a part of. This is a man who brought terror to the cities and the nations he conquered. He didn't just enslave people, though he did. He didn't just put rings in their and hooks in their noses and drag them along, though he did. He didn't just kill them. He did far, far worse. And these people know it. So that the point is, God didn't allow just anybody or anything to threaten his people. He allowed this man. He allows Sennacherib to come, as it says in verse 1, to enter the land and encamp in the land. He was right there in their living room. People say, "Pastor, I can't understand this situation. Now, I can understand God testing me, and I can understand going through trials, but why now? And why this guy? Why does he get to have his day? Of all people, why did God let Nero, of all people, why did God allow Nero to take Paul's life? Of all people, why did God allow that fox Herod to take John the Baptist's head? Why did Caiaphas? Why did Caiaphas convict the Lord Jesus? Because of all people, he was the lowest snake in all of the land." Think about that next time the vilest man in your company becomes your boss. Not you, Andy. You've got the finest man in your company who's your boss. Think about the next time the most godless woman becomes the president of your condo association. Think about this story when the Sennacherib of your family or your business becomes a threat to you. Why him? Why now? Which always leads to that other question from many Christians. Why us? I mean, why us? Why is God allowing him of all people to threaten us of all people? It just doesn't seem fair. We're having revival. We tithe. We attend Sunday school. We pray. We read the Bible. This is what people say. Why us? In Judah's case, they often said, "But we're the chosen ones." And again, today Christians just say, "Well, we're the born-again, blood-washed, Bible-believing children of God." Why us? Why doesn't God send Sennacherib to those compromising, idol-worshipping people up in the northern kingdom? I'm not talking about New England. I'm talking about in the Bible, the northern kingdom. Well, that works too, but whatever. People said to me, "Pastor, I don't understand why my car... I had a crash. I tithe. I gave an offering. Didn't Jesus notice?" It reminds me of the story of that little boy. His mom gave him a dollar and said, "Now, Johnny, when you get to church, you give that dollar to Jesus, because that pastor in that church believes that if you give, that God will make you wealthy and rich, and so you give that dollar." A few hours later, Johnny gets home and he's eating a big bag of M&Ms. He says, "Where did you get that?" And he said, "Well, I bought it with that dollar. I was going to give it to Jesus, but I looked around. He doesn't go to that church." Now, folks, look, suppose that when Paul put his head down on the chopping block, and he's there in Rome, and suppose he said, "Why me, Lord? I did faith promise or whatever. Why me? I've served you. Suppose as the rocks were pelting the body of Stephen, he said, but Lord, why me? I'm the nicest deacon in this entire church in Jerusalem, which he probably was. Suppose he said that. In fact, if you want to talk about why me, if that's the question, why Job, the most righteous man in the land? Why Joseph? Why Daniel? Why our own Lord Jesus Christ? Again, beloved, it should not ever be a mystery to us that sometimes the righteous seem to suffer while the wicked seem to prosper. We've often noted in Scripture that the worst injustice and slander, the worst injustice that you can have as a child of God, I think, is slander. It's just accusations from other people. Can I show you something? Look at chapter 32. Notice verse 15. Here he is going on again on Twitter. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither let believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand. And out of the hand of my fathers, how much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters. Told you it was Twitter. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel as to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech. In other words, they did it in their language so they could hear unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them, to trouble them, that they might take the city. Now again, folks, this is public humiliation. Why would God allow it? Why does God allow people now to shake their fist on social media or wherever else on the news? This ridicule, this mockery, this threats and accusations. Why him? Why now? And why us? Why? It brings me to the second question in the text. Number one is why. Number two, you'll notice, is what. Specifically, what's Hezekiah going to do? Now, we mentioned, you know, if you've ever wondered why this man is held up as the greatest king, now you're about to find out. What is Hezekiah going to do, quote, after these things? Because what he did after these things to me is as amazing as what he did before these things. We can talk all you want about the revival and the reforms and tearing down the idols and the bravery of taking that brazen serpent and calling it Nehushtan and breaking it in front of the people because they were worshiping Moses' serpent. Amazing. But this to me is more amazing. Chapter 32, go back to verse 1. It says, after these things, Sennacherib king. And what does Hezekiah do? Here it is, verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he said, why me? No. Verse 3. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did stop, help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself and built up all of the wall that was breaking and raised it up to the towers. In other words, let me tell you what Hezekiah didn't do. He didn't run. He didn't quit. He didn't leave an empty seat in the pew. He didn't point fingers. He didn't surrender. He didn't fire his press secretary. He didn't blame Ahaz, his predecessor. He didn't sit in a corner and get bitter at God. What he did, in spite of overwhelming, insurmountable odds, was just go to work. Look at verse 6. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them. That means encourage them. Verse 7, he said, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Liar, liar, your robe's on fire. They had way more in Assyria. What's he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. He's not finished yet. Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us to fight our battles, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What did he do, beloved? He built a wall. He dug a tunnel. He set up an army. He encouraged the people. He pointed them to God. He acted. And beloved, whenever Sennacherib comes against our lives, if there's something we can do, if ever that there is an action we can take, God expects us to take it. I know there were people there who probably said, build a tunnel, an underground aqueduct. Hezekiah, do you know how useless that is? Against such a powerful and mighty army as the Assyrian Empire, you're just going to provoke them even more. I just want to sit here and complain. Not Hezekiah. And I'm telling you this morning, whatever it is in your life, your Sennacherib of finances or family persecution, the Sennacherib of your temptation, whatever it is, God wants you in the midst of the wise to ask what? What, Lord, should I be doing about this? Verse 3 says, Hezekiah took counsel. He sought what he should do. And you know, humanly speaking, there wasn't a whole lot he could do. There weren't all that many options. But he could do something. As crazy as it sounded, that tunnel still exists to this very day. You know, someone once said, even if you're on the right track, you'll still get run over if you just sit there. And acting may not guarantee victory, but not acting, when you can do something, will guarantee defeat. Hezekiah, in the midst of all these whys, was focusing on the what. And in the midst of all of this action, then he did this. Chapter 32, look at verse 20, would you? For this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. I want to remind you what Hezekiah did in this prayer to God. Now listen carefully. Remember back in verse 17, it says that Sennacherib sent letters to Hezekiah, and they were full of scorn and mockery and derision. And then, of course, this Twitter account isn't just a bunch of threats, bluster, lies, and scorn. He's got a mighty armor to back it up. So it says in verse 17, look at it again. He wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. And then it says in verse 18, they did it in the Jews' voices. Then Hebrew, they spread the news to all the people so that they could all hear it. And Hezekiah, the Bible says, has these letters. He's got them in his hand. He has these actual threats. And you know what he does? He lays them out. He lays them all out. He doesn't lay them out for his family. He doesn't lay them out for the people. He lays them out for God to read. In fact, let me read to you, and you can see it on the screen, exactly what it says in 2 Kings. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Whew, I love that. He let God read his mail. Maybe you should let God read your mail. Hater's going to hate. You know what? This hater's going to hate and destroy. And Hezekiah prays along with building the wall and the tunnel and the army and this strategy. Hezekiah builds an altar out of letters and he cries out to God. See, what does he say, Pastor? He says my favorite prayer. Help! Help! You know, Sennacherib had Hezekiah surrounded. He amassed a wall of soldiers that were literally all the way around him. But what he couldn't do is place a roof over him and prevent him from crying out to God. Number one is why. Number two is what. Finally, number three. The third question is who? Who's going to survive this battle and who's going to bring deliverance? Chapter 32, let's look at it again. Verse 20, and for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel. Think about this. Look up here for a minute. Not a legion. Not 10,000s of angels. Just one. Just one. Only takes one. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders of the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, that they came forth of his own bowels, slew him there with the sword. The history of this is amazing, by the way. Verse 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. All the others? You know, I was thinking about Sennacherib, his letters, and what they tell us about this siege and this attack. Because when you read them, beloved, you realize that he himself answers the question of why now. They don't know yet, but he himself, in the letters, answers why now. Why did Assyria attack now after Israel was doing the right thing? Well, folks, he attacked because they were doing the right thing. It was precisely because they had torn down those idols. Some of them were their idols. It was because they opened the temple doors that Sennacherib was provoked to come down and attack them. In other words, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Folks, if you don't want any friction or heat, then just don't move. But once you start to move for God, Satan's soul winners won't like it. They never like it. The blessing and the irony is this. Because Hezekiah did good, Sennacherib came. And because Sennacherib came, he was defeated by one angel. He was defeated by God. And because he was defeated by God, his shadow of fear in the north and all the others was destroyed. His was destroyed forever. So you know, beloved, Hezekiah and Judah didn't know this, but there was always God's purpose behind the enemies and the events of this text. And yes, hear me carefully. Looking around our world and our country and our society and looking ahead, not too far today, no matter what we perceive with our eyes, beloved, the truth will always remain that God's purposes and God's promises will prevail. And it will prevail over all of the Sennacheribs that ever come up against us from the world. Say, Pastor, it sounds like every time you preach, every time you go to a text in the New Testament, the Old Testament, a story in the Bible, it just seems like every time you preach, you tell us, just trust in God. Yes. The just shall live by faith. One day you'll be able to look back and say, oh yeah, I should have trusted God right there, right then. So that means we can say it today, and God's people said. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I mentioned earlier this was not the text, the message I originally intended, that there must be some folks who needed it, therefore. Perhaps even more so, I don't know. I don't, but I do know that all of us as Christians, that every believer who's ever walked on the face of this earth has had to struggle with doubts and questions because they, at the moment, were not trusting God enough. And I know that you can take all of the commands in the Bible and you can bring them down to this: the just shall live by faith. Trusting God. Trusting God when you're prospering. I remind you that the last line of chapter 31 says that Hezekiah prospered. Well, he prospered and then Sennacherib came. Well, he prospered in what? He prospered in spiritual life, in spiritual decisions, in godly walk. That's the only thing that really matters. Then Sennacherib came. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today and I'm saved. I'm a Christian, but I so needed this reminder from the Word of God today, and God is speaking to my heart about something as a Christian with heads bowed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building? Amen and amen. And you know something? Let me say this. Maybe you didn't raise your hand just now. But I promise you that there's going to come a time when you're doing the right thing, and because you did the right thing, some Assyrian comes and smites you, and you're going to say, why? Why did God allow that? Remember that God will take this. The remainder of wrath, God restrains. And he will bring glory to himself and blessing to you in due season, in his calendar, in his perfect timing. It's possible today, in fact, even probable in a group this size, there are folks in here that are not saved. When I say saved, I mean you're not saved from sin and you're not saved from hell. Everybody's going to die. Some people die twice. They die and then they die forever in a place called hell. It's real. It was created for the devil and his angels. But those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior will go there with him. And maybe you're here today and you don't know. You don't know that your name is in heaven, that heaven's your destiny instead. You can. God sent his Son. I mentioned that Jesus died on the cross near this very tunnel of Hezekiah's. He did, but he was also resurrected. And he's alive. And he saves as many as believe on him. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you for your word. When we hear mockery, when we hear the world scorning, when in every medium possible in our country, they raise their fist against you and your word and your people. Let us remember, Father, that this is nothing new. This is old as time itself. And let us also remember, Father, that you saw it. You knew it. And it will only take one angel dispatched from heaven to smite them all. And let us rest, as your people rested in this text, let us rest in the truths of your word and that you're on your throne. For these who have asked for prayer, Father, strengthen them, help them, help all of us to be faithful to you, to continue to work and labor and serve and pray, to make reforms in our own life, to tear down our own idols all the time, no matter how much it upsets the apple cart of the world. Help us be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.